Mark chapter 15. And we're going to read together, or back up, Mark 15. So that's where we're going to be looking. The purpose of the book of Mark is to justify and explain Jesus' universal call to discipleship. So Jesus comes and he dies and rises again, and Christians spread out across the Roman Empire, and they tell people that you must repent and believe in Jesus. And so then the question could be, well, why, who is this Jesus and why should I follow him? What gives him the authority or the right to command that obedience? Why should I be his disciple? So Mark then has a book written probably mainly thinking of Christians in Rome, because they're complex, and he's justified in explaining this is who Jesus is and why you should follow him. So Mark 15 comes towards the end of the book. We've had the Last Supper, then the prayer in the garden, then Jesus has been arrested. He's been at the high priest's place, and they've been interrogating him, and then they think he's blaspheming. Mostly they're jealous of him, and then he's come now. He's delivered to Pilate, a man mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. So we're going to read from Mark chapter 15 and verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders, scribes, and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so the Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" But he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And then that's about the reading of God's holy word. So I was driving a Mitsubishi Solara. You may remember that. It's that white, I think it was a V6, that for some reason was a church car that I drove in Chicago. And had pretty good torque. Anyway, I was talking on the phone, I had the headphones, it was hands-free, I was talking on the phone, and I was driving home from a meeting, and just outside Wyndham, which is in Southland, there's a hill where you go up towards the cargo, and I had it in cruise control. So I was driving along, driving up this hill and chatting away, and then suddenly next to me I saw this young lady who got on the horn. And then she gestured things to me that I didn't like. And I thought, well, what's going on? And I remember saying to the person on the phone, okay, I was just going up the hill, council, and then tried to pass, and obviously she didn't have the talk, and I was just in cruise control, man. I wasn't trying to pull up so that she couldn't get past. And I remember on the phone saying, "You believe me, don't you? You believe me that I'm innocent of a crime that presumably this person thinks I committed?" Because it seemed to me like an injustice, right? You're listening, you say, "Well, God, surely you paying more attention to this past." But I think she thought I was trying to stop it. And so I thought, oh, it irritated me. I come by the drive after and pull her over and just like, I'm not paying for it. Obviously, it's very minor. Perceived of injustice, right? Why repent? It's not bad. This is something not right, right? We need to have justice in the world where everything is lined up correctly, where wickedness is dealt with, and where those who are innocent are proclaimed innocent. But obviously, there are far worse injustices in the world out there, and injustices that go on all the time. Small, private, emotional things, conflicts and challenges, and then on a much bigger and worse scale, against horrendous injustice and war and punishment. And it can be so disparaging. And it can make us feel like there's no hope because it's very, very difficult to come through that for it to work out the way we want. We long for a world that's full of peace, right? That's the idea of justice, is that justice comes and you move to this place of shalom, of peace, of happiness. With things that are set right. Well, in this passage this morning, this is perhaps the injustice, right? The greatest, the worst injustice ever. The innocent Jesus facing this injustice, but what we see is actually Jesus conquering injustice. And because he is the one who conquers injustice, we took that for justice on him. Jesus is the only hope for an unjust world. Jesus is the only hope for an unjust world. And so we've got three points for you to notice out of this passage this morning. The first thing we see is that Jesus is conquering injustice with silence. He's conquering injustice with silence. Look there in those first five verses. It's morning, and so the chief priests, they have a consultation within the Sanhedrin, the council. They tie Jesus up, and they take him to Pilate. And Pilate asks him, "How many of the king of the Jews?" And that is the only thing that Jesus says right up until when he's on the cross. And Jesus answers him, "You have said so." Now, I've AMI'd over this one a little bit, because it's a little bit tricky. There's no word for yes in Aramaic or Hebrew. So, you know, like in the Old Testament, they often say, "Shall I sin?" And they say sin, saying yes. There's no word for yes, but he could have said, "I am." He could have been maybe a little more clear, but it seems to me what he's saying is, "You've said it." He's putting it, the "you" in a bad position in the sentence there, and he's putting it back on the side, saying, "You've said it." There could even be a question. Like, what do you say? You said it. And so we have this Christ who's standing there being questioned. The only thing we say to Father is, "You said, are you the king of the Jews?" And of course, when you read the whole gospel, you see that Jesus is the king of the Jews. He's much more than that. But then these chief priests have come. These are the religious people. These are the best of the best. The most moral people you can hope for. Surely they'll be doing good stuff. But they come and they keep making all of these accusations. And Pilate asks them again, "Have you no answer to me?" He said, "Listen to all of these things that they're throwing at you. They're saying all kinds of things against you. Why don't you answer? Here's your opportunity to declare yourself." And then Mark just has him silent. And notice, what is it that amazes Pilate? Verse 5, "But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." Now, why is Jesus silent? Why is he
statement.
Well, in a sense, so there's nothing else for him to say. If he spoke and told the truth, what would that achieve? He said, I've done nothing. Part of that is the issue of part of his plan. He said that he's going to go and be handed over and he's going to die and rise again. I think the other thing that's happening is we're seeing somebody here is entirely secure in God's plan. And who he is and how he fits in there. So he has nothing to say. He's just waiting for the thing to take the course. And so he stands there quietly. And then, of course, the other thing is I think he is consciously being the lamb who was slain. He is fulfilling Old Testament promises on purpose. He is fulfilling all the Old Testament expectation about suffering servant from Isaiah, the lamb who would be slain. There's all these threads in the Old Testament that come together. It's almost like you have hundreds of different promises. And the Jews believed that these promises would be answered by God, that he would fulfill them. But nobody realized that they would all come together in one, that the Messiah would also be the suffering servant, that he was far more exalted than they expected and also more humble. And so Jesus is presenting Jesus as the suffering servant. He's silent. He's defeating injustice with silence. Now, there's a fairly standard sort of vignette that happens in so many movies. You see it again and again. For some reason, if I go on YouTube, that seems to be, YouTube says, you'll like this stuff. And you have, like, the middle-aged guy who just looks normal, but he's actually really tough, right? And you didn't come, like, didn't come sort of a gang of you. They start messing with him. And you're like, oh, you don't know who you're messing with. And then they start bad-mouthing this guy. It turns out he's like a secret agent or super gang boss or something, right? And then he smashes all these kids. All the middle-aged men are like, maybe if that was me, right? I'll defend some poor, helpless person. I'll deal with injustice. But you see, here what we have is a picture of true strength of Jesus, right? Being insulted, being accused of all these things, and instead of putting them in their place and smashing them or whatever it is and crushing them, he has the strength to stand silent. There's more power in that, isn't there? Because that kind of, you insulted me, I'll beat you up. I mean, let's be frank, we've seen that in our households, some of us. From children who are 3 or 4 or 5 or even sometimes 7 when they get insulted and then they whack their sister or their brother. We don't go, wow, that's power, that's self-control. Right? We say, hey, you need to have some strength to remain silent. And this is what we see. This is what we see from Jesus. Jesus is the only hope for an unjust world, and he defeats injustice with silence. He has nothing to say. He doesn't revile and return. Jesus defeats injustice with silence. He's the only hope for an unjust world. But he also conquers injustice with innocence. So Mark doesn't tell us. Mark is just, he's fast-paced, right? Smallest. In our gospel, he just gives us the facts and moves quickly. Luke tells us that Jesus then went to Herod and came back. Mark doesn't mention that, that's fine. It doesn't have to be a comprehensive story to be a true one. But you see here, we pick up in verse 6, now at the feast, he that is Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who committed murder and insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. So this is the practice of Pilate. And this is a fairly common thing that still happens throughout the world, right? You get a new president or something, and then he pardons people. You want people to be happy when you pardon one on the way out. And so politically, it's like, right, this is a time we want people to be happy. Coming near the Passover, we can't have lots of big unrest. We release somebody, especially political prisoner, right? And there's a sign of how much we're kind of, we're nice guys up in the leadership here in Judea. And so he would release a prisoner, and then he has a great candidate. So he is this guy called Barabbas. He's an insurrectionist, a rebel, somebody who does like a political enemy of Rome. And he's committed murder, he's killed a man. And he's clearly an enemy of Rome. He's not a friend of Caesar. And so Pilate says, well, here's a way out. We've got people asking for Jesus' death. Doesn't seem to be anything he's actually done wrong, especially nothing against Rome. Pilate represents Rome. So he goes to the Jews, and these Jews are standing outside and by John, that they won't come in and defile themselves. And so they begin to ask Pilate about this. He asks them, well, who do you want me to release? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And notice what he says. If you have your Bible there, it says in verse 10, it says, but he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So Pilate is not like he's fooled. He's not fooled by the chief priests who are envious and just want to kill Jesus because he's a threat to their power. He sees that. And so he's trying to find a way out that will still keep him happy with. But Caesar's out of envy. And this is the height of injustice. This is the worst of it, right? When people are in power, want to keep power, and so they find ways to maneuver in order to try and keep on to that power. So these religious leaders, the chief priests and so forth, they see Jesus as a threat to their power, and they're trying to get rid of him. Pilate sees a possibility of unrest, and he wants Rome to be happy with it. Wants Caesar to be happy with it. He also wants to keep things peaceful so he can stay in charge. So he's trying to, he's maneuvering, he's trying to find a way to make this work. But the chief priest has stirred everyone up in the crowd to have them release Barabbas instead. Now, just as an aside, this is a real warning, right? You have a really nice pastor, he seems quite smart, but he comes and he says, this is a bad man. You make sure that he's dealt with. Watch out. God would be happy if this man was killed, right? You hear the sound of somebody responsible, theologically trained, and there's a kind pastor that comes and says, look, normally we wouldn't kill people, but God would have us kill this man. And you see, they go along with it, the crowd. And how many of us could say that we have that much integrity that we wouldn't at least consider somebody we really respected in authority saying, amen, but deal with them. We've got to deal with the injustice. Watch out. God would want us to deal with it. But anyway, we carry on the story. And they say, crucify him. Pilate again, he's asking, he's trying to find a way out. He has some conscience, it would seem. What will I do with this man, this Christ, this king of the Jews? And they cry out again, crucify him. And Pilate says, well, what has he done? And they just shout again, crucify him. There's no reason to argument here. This is just people using their voice and using their power to get what they want. And as an aside, we shouldn't do that as Christians, right? We shouldn't yell at people in order to make them believe what we want. We just repeat and yell at them. Manipulating coerce, we actually want to engage people's minds and hearts and convict people of the truth of the Bible and the gospel, not just yell at them until they believe or do what we want. And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And what a picture of the injustice of human court. And Mark leaves us in no doubt that these charges brought against Jesus are paper thin, that there's nothing that remotely resembles rebellion worthy of death against Rome. And you see that picture of weakness, and the weakness of Pilate, and the strength of Jesus? That Jesus is innocent. Now I'm going to read for you a little speech, and we'll see how convincing you find it. It's a historical speech. When 3.5 million members of a folk of 80 million may not say a song, simply because the chicks dislike it, and when they're beaten until they bleed, simply because they wear stockings which the chicks care not to see, when they're terrorized and abused because they drink one one another in a fashion that shepherds cannot bear. It goes on and on. And then he says, all I can say is that there must be an end to the injustice inflicted upon these people. So who's got the history buff? That's our old mate Adolf Hitler. Right? Trying to convince people. Oh my goodness, there's all this injustice. Quick, right to us. We have to annex the Sudeten land, or we'll take Czechoslovakia. This is poor German suffering. Wait a minute, that people have to. And in the name of justice, commits, as we know, terrible atrocities. And that's, I think, why we need Jesus, right? Not just our anger and frustration, because man, it makes you angry when you see injustice and you hear terrible stories, or you face it individually. False accusations, people doing terrible things, perhaps behind closed doors. Finally, discouraged. This is where we need Jesus. He defeats injustice, not the sword, but with innocence. He goes into that place facing up to injustice in the world, but he can do it in such a way without causing anyone to sin, without sinning himself. He's a spotless lamb. He had to be innocent to die in place of those who are not innocent. Now think of the peacemaker. You know what a peacemaker is? Peacemaker cult. It's a firearm, right? Isn't it a tragic thing? But it kind of says that's our option. That's what feels like the option in this world. We've got many people. You need powerful firearms to make peace. But Jesus here makes peace innocently. He is following the plan that he has been following the whole time, this covenant that within the Trinity from before the world began, he was going to die in place of a sinful people, and this way bring justice to the world, make a new humanity where there is no sin. And Jesus is the only hope for an unjust world. And then finally, we notice there in these last verses that Jesus conquers injustice with endurance, or enduring suffering. I sent these notes through Peter before I, you know, fully figured out my sermon. Please forgive the disagreement between this and what I'm saying. But anyway, Jesus conquers injustice with endurance. So we have here just a shameful picture of the mistreatment that could happen to any human being and ought not to happen to anyone made in the image of God, and particularly someone who has never sinned, right? But for everybody else, there's always some accusation that will stick, right? To me or you, there's some sense of what they are about that. But here we have the perfect Jesus. He's scourged. Now, the gospel writers, particularly Mark, they're not actually that interested in all the physical suffering. They don't say that he described all this for you in more detail. Partly because people in that time, especially in Rome, you would know what a scourging was, what crucifixion was, so they didn't need to. But also, I think, because the issue with Jesus on the cross, yes, it's physical suffering, but much more, it's highlighting the spiritual suffering and also the scorn and disgrace that came along with it. But because perhaps we don't know as many details, I'll tell you a few things so you get the idea. Scourging is so you use a leather whip and you'd have bones and metal in it. Josephus described it for us. So it would tear up the flesh, and some people died before they got to the cross because the scourge would have already killed them. And Jesus had predicted this explicitly in Mark 10. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered, condemned to death. They'll mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And so they take him away inside the palace. This battalion, how big it is, and they all come together and they mock him. They treat him appallingly. You say, how could a human being do that to anyone? Part of what's going on in the Southern Lakes is injustice. If you live in Rome and you're a Roman soldier, every now and then these Jews would like put your proper war. They would find someone and kill them. They'd seek up them. They'd do guerrilla warfare and you just get so frustrated. And then every time you could find one of these guys, right, who's an enemy of Rome, that the rug we've got on its shoulder. Let's treat him. Let's give him what he deserves, this enemy of Rome. And we know that throughout history, who has committed such great atrocities is so often sold as well. Highly disciplined, very disciplined Roman army. You get soldiers who have had to be so disciplined when they get into this war, and then it becomes absolutely, we must win, and we'll do whatever we have to do. We will mistreat people. So they do this. They are mocking him. They clothe him in purple. They treat him as a king. Crown of thorns. So you imagine him with the blood coming down, and then they salute him. King of the Jews, right? Ave Caesar. They say, Ave, King of the Jews. And they give this reed, which is like the scepter that a king would have, and it's like they give it to him, and they take him off, and they whack him with the scepter. What king are you? And we're whacking you with that. And they spit on him, and they pretend to worship him as a king. They mock him. And this is so shameful. It makes you ashamed to be a human being, right? To think that this is what we as human beings are capable of. And Jesus endures this. Remember, he said that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for men. Jesus is staying there on purpose. Could leave at any point. He endures this. He carries on. I don't know how many of you have ever said, I can't take much more of this. So I think I might have said that the other day because the house was still a complete mess and was really noisy. Kids like yelling and the fires. Stuff that kids do, right? You go, man, I can't take more of this. Right, I've got to get out. I've got to get away. I've got to get somewhere and chill out a little bit. Calm down. And it's interesting to think about my level of endurance of like 40 minutes in a loud and messy house. And then I'm like, what we see here is Jesus on a level with a stomach fire. So he could have stepped outside, right? Because then actually I'm out. But he has decided, he has covenanted within the Godhead. I'm going to redeem my people for myself. I'm going to endure all kind of shame and ridicule so that the world will be made new and just and right. It's what we call steadfast love in the Old Testament, right? Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He struggled in the garden and then his will is set. His final struggle, right? Praying, not your will, but my, not my will, but your will be done. He's the only hope for an unjust world. So as we close up, I've got one. It seems like I've been listening to too many history podcasts. Maybe a true story. You guys heard of the French Revolution? The revolution that happened. And it was all about liberty, equality, and fraternity. That sounds good, right? We're going to be free. We're going to be equal. We can all be good friends, good mates. And of course, that means that we have to clean up the king and all these nobles. We're going to clean up, and they cleaned up, and they washed the streets of Paris with blood, right? And even those people who led the revolution, they all get guillotined as well. See, when we try and fix injustice ourselves, what are our options? How can I clean up the world, right? How can I remove all injustice? There's only one way that I can, right? That's kill everybody. That doesn't seem great, so maybe we should be a bit more gentle and just let things go. But what? We're not going to resist evil people doing evil things? Are you seeing how we're stuck there if those are our options as finite human beings? And so we can't fix only justice in the world ourselves. Only Jesus can. It's because the problem with only, let's just deal with bad people with harsh punishment. That we know eventually it will come back on our own. Now, we're not scourging people and committing violent crimes, I hope. But each of us carries in our own heart that sin that leads to injustice and corruption in the world, right? So even if the world got down to just me, Just me and my wife, I suppose, in order for there to be more people that come here. And that, it's just going to come on more and more. So what we need a whole new humanity, and that's what Jesus is doing. So he goes to the cross, he died, he rises to the tomb. He forgives and saves the people, and one day he'll come back and make all things new. And let people know sin or sadness or injustice. Alright, let's finish up. What are some takeaways? Like, we think and live this. So the first thing I'd say is that our frustration with injustice probably should lead us to repentance, right? If we get angry, and I think we should rightly get angry against some of the awful things that happen in the world, we should also remember that that's when you feel that righteous anger, that we also have sinned, that we've also done things that aren't actually deserving of punishment. And so, and as much as we judge others, we also judge ourselves. And so we ought to repent of that. Say, oh, Lord, I also am a sinner. Forgive me. But the second thing to say is we can't be completely discouraged. Right? Jesus dying and rising again defeats injustice. And we have this promise that he'll come back and make you new. There will be no more tears or sadness. There's no sin. There's no injustice. And so we don't carry that responsibility to fix all the world right now, because Jesus has achieved that and is continuing to achieve that and will achieve that. And then thirdly and finally, we should stand against injustice when we're able, or humbly, with courage, but without taking the responsibility of making the kingdom of God come out of anger, committing sins and crimes worse than those that have been committed. So Jesus here is presented as the only hope for justice in an unjust world. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, we read of the shameful way that Jesus was treated. We confess that we also carry sin in our heart, and that all sin is worthy of punishment from a just God. Yet Jesus went to that cross. He endured the shame for us, that we might be set free, might live one day in a world made new with no injustice. So Lord, we pray that you give us patient endurance. And we do pray against those terrible things that happen in the world, that you would give us patience with that and that you would set them right. We believe that the judge of all the earth will do what is just. So we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.